You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. That is wonderful to hear the conversation and fellowship. What a blessing has been this afternoon to come and worship Jesus. Thank you to Brendan and Matt for leading us in the exaltation of Christ. It is such good news, and I don't know about how you are kind of feeling this afternoon, but being able to sing about the glory of Christ, to be able to sing about how great He is, does good things for my soul. And my prayer for us is that we continue to do good things for our soul as we open God's Word now. If you are a visitor, warm welcome. If I haven't met you before, my name's Darren. I have the privilege of leading Liberty Coomera here, and we're glad you're here. We are in a series called We the Church, where we're asking the question, what does it mean to be part of a local church? Essentially, what is church membership? What isn't church membership, and why it really, really matters? The first week, we kind of begun by saying, when Jesus says that He will build His church, when He said the word church, He had something in mind. And what He had in mind isn't up for us to go and try and discover or create, but in fact, we have to find it in Scripture and see what Jesus had in mind. So the thing that we see formed is the thing that Jesus had in mind. And what is the church? Well, the church is part of God's eternal purposes to make known His glory to the world, that God would have a people for Himself for eternity. And it is there to display the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in this world. The church is made up, whilst it is global, it kind of exists locally. And it's made up of people who rightly confess that Jesus is Lord and regularly participate in the life of a local church. And so last week, we looked at our membership, looking at how we are united in Christ, that we are one body in Christ, and that sometimes we can be tempted towards division in the body, either through feeling discouragement, I'm not needed, or through pride, we don't need them. But the truth is, in Scripture we saw that we do belong as part of the body, we're all needed, we're all valuable, and we all have a part to play. So if you put these confessing Christians together who are committed to one another, you get a local church. Now, this local church, the question is, if we are members of Christ, that's who we are, what is our central message? What is the thing that if you are here week in, week out, if you spend time with us, if you look and listen at what we say, what we sing, what we read, all these things, what is the central message that we have as a church? And that is the topic for today. We are looking at how the church has a central message that is Jesus, who He is, and what He has done. That is epic timing. That is amazing. Things could not get more exciting in here this afternoon. Now, there's lots of messages that we receive, aren't there? Think about growing up. As you grew up in your family, you received certain messages about who you're supposed to be and how you're supposed to live. When you head to school, you start to hear messages about who you are supposed to be and how you are supposed to live. I was chatting with some students the other day. They're feeling the stress because in grade 9, they have to pick a stream towards university that gets locked in from grade 10 and above. And I'm like, what 14-year-old knows what they want to do for the rest of their life? I feel like that's a bit of pressure. But this is the script, this is the messages that our culture is telling our people. You go to university, you enter the workplace, you get told these kind of messages. Our advertising, our media. If you were to listen to these things, I wonder, what do you pick up on? What's the kind of message about who you're supposed to be and how you're supposed to live? Our Western message, I think, sounds something like this. You were made to achieve your destiny. You need to discover what that is, then you need to live it out. Have you ever heard this? Do you need to do what makes you happy as long as it doesn't hurt others? Seen some movies, and in these movies, a couple who are married and the marriage gets a bit difficult, and the advice their friends give them is you need to do what makes you happy, and if being with them doesn't make you happy, you need to be true to yourself and leave. Because your happiness is ultimately most popular. Neil Gabler, a journalist and a film critic, he made this point. He said, the entertainment industry is making us think about our lives like a movie. where we are the star of the show, designing, drobing, and building the sets in which we live and work, shop, and play, to creating our costumes, to making our hair shine and faces glow, to slenderizing our bodies, to supplying all the props, all so we can appropriate the trappings of celebrity, if not the actuality of it, for life, the movie. So here's my question. Is the message we're receiving from the culture around us working? Is the message that we receive in the Western message here in Australia, how is that working out for us? Eating disorders? People are more anxious than ever? People are more confused about who to be, how to live, and what to feel. Now, the people in Corinth, which we're going to look at in just a moment, the people in Corinth weren't much different. In fact, here's a people that are in a culture that said sex is everything, position is to be valued, you are to secure power, knowledge is power. And the Christians who began following Jesus in Corinth had begun to receive these messages or didn't quite escape the cultural messages, and they started veering off track in their local church. They started believing things like the resurrection isn't true, what you do with your body doesn't matter, to be more visible and noticed is more valuable. And so Paul writes to them and reminds them, guys, we need to come back to the story of the gospel. We need to come back to the central message that I came and preached to you some 5-6 years earlier. They need to come back to the gospel story. Just like we as a church need to continually come back to the good news of the gospel. Friends, like those in Corinth, we need to hear a better story than the world, than the one that the world is feeding us, don't we? I don't know about you, but I'm not that impressed with the story of the world. In fact, I'm finding that it's falling short. The story of secularism is collapsing. People are beginning to notice the cracks and the creaks. And friends, we at this time in history are in the best position possible because we live in a postmodern age where the best story wins. And the thing about the Christian story is that it's not only the best story, it is also the true story. That is the good news of the gospel. So open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. What is our message? Our message is Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. So Paul begins, I want to say Jesus is the leader you've always longed for. Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 15:1, says to them, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul comes out the gates in chapter 15, and he's reminding them, the Corinthians, of something very, very important. He's reminding them of something, which means he's not trying to bring about a new teaching. Paul hasn't bought into the whole Corinthian rhetoric scene where you bring a new novel teaching for people to follow. He isn't the Church of Scientology. He isn't kind of bringing in the new latest, the secret, or the find the God through the paleo diet or something. But Paul's coming back to the gospel. He's reminding them of something that he has given them, something that he, in fact, had received himself. Paul is passing on truth from Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus. And he wants to remind the Corinthians about this. Interesting, this little section we have here in 1 Corinthians 15, this kind of summary of the gospel, there's one agnostic scholar that says this section that we're about to read was formulated. One guy says possibly within 3 months of the resurrection. This guy reckons within 6 years. So this is the earliest account that we kind of have of what the core contents is of the gospel, the central message of the church and of a Christian's life. Now, we sit here and we have a challenge because if you've been in church for any amount of time, you've heard the word gospel. I guarantee you, if you've been part of Liberty for either 3 months or 3 years, you have heard us speak about the gospel day in, day out, week in, week out. And one of the difficulties can be that when we hear the word gospel, we kind of come in here with a bit of swagger that we understand what this is about. I grew up in the church after all, Darren. I was top of my class in Sunday school. I understand the gospel. And what can happen, unfortunately, for some of us is that we can kind of end up being inoculated to the good news of the gospel, and it no longer fuels and fires our hearts that we would kind of sit here and walk through the motions without it stoking us, without it prodding our hearts, without the flame being fully burning and alive to the beautiful news that saved us. The thing is, friends, we don't need extra and more teaching. We don't need to move to the peripherals of the Christian life to get that hit. We need to come back to that which is central. This is the good news of the gospel. Notice Paul says that this is the news that they received, past tense. It is the news in which they stand, present tense. And it is the news in which they are being saved, future tense. Now, when I grew up, I didn't exactly know how to articulate the gospel. I didn't know how to communicate it to people. But as I learned about it, I began to learn that the gospel isn't just a doorway to get off the road to hell and into the house of heaven. But in fact, the gospel is in every single room of the house of my heart. That the gospel wants to speak into every part of my life, the way I handle my emotions, the way I raise my children, the way I spend my money, the thought life I have. The gospel wants to speak into these things continually, and it wants to remind me of a better story, a better one than the cultural narrative I'm tempted to believe. So I needed to remember this story so I didn't drift off track. Who knows here that when you get saved, you don't get saved as a finished product? Who's noticed that their spouse isn't quite a finished product yet? Don't raise your hands. Who's noticed that their spouse has noticed that they're not a finished product yet? Whose children have noticed that their parents aren't finished products? Who's got friends that you kind of realize, hey, you're in the faith, but we ain't done yet? What Paul says here is that, yeah, this gospel, it doesn't just start off. In fact, you get to see this gospel reach into every crook and crevice of your life. It is the salvation that has happened and true in the past, but you're in this process of being saved, being delivered. Your fleshly desires are being given over, and the Spirit is filling them and starting to lead and fuel your life. This is the center of everything we do. But here's where we ought to be careful. Because as the gospel starts to get in, and as it starts to change our lives, we can kind of hop up on the gospel horse out of secularism and the worldliness, but sometimes we can fall off the other side into moralism. We can kind of get so excited coming to faith that we can end up, though, kind of falling off the other side and starting to live as if I do right things, then I will keep God happy. And as long as I keep out of his sight and do what's right, then he won't bother me. And by God's grace, hopefully I'll get to heaven when I die. And we can live not kind of riding the gospel horse, but we can live to the side of it. And it's a pitfall that we've got to avoid, this idea of moralism or this idea of religion, not remembering about the truth of the gospel, living off our own strength, essentially swapping the autonomy of the worldly message and just using Jesus as the vehicle to get it. Have you ever come across this in your own life? Have you ever come across this in church life? Jesus becomes a magic genie to help you be happy as long as you don't harm others. We don't want moralism, we want the gospel. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Let's stop there. First importance. Paul, earlier in Corinthians, says, "When I was with you, I kind of sought to know nothing except Christ and him crucified." If Paul was one of those old records, if he had an old record player, occasionally it would skip and it would just keep playing the same thing. That's kind of Paul. He just keeps bringing up the gospel. People are like, can we talk about something else? Paul's like, no. We've got to come back to this news that Jesus died, was buried, was risen to new life. He died for our sins. He kept coming back to this. But it's of first importance for him. What I also received, he goes on to say, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So we see our first point coming out here. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. Now, I thought Jesus had two first names growing up. I thought his name was Jesus and his last name was Christ. Christ is a title. It's not Jesus' last name, right? Christ is this word Messiah or deliverer. So come back with me through and enter some Israelite Jewish kind of context. This was a people group that God had called out of the world to be his set apart people. Now, as part of this Jewish story, they knew that they were created for good. They remembered the story of Adam and Eve, created for good, but that they've been damaged by evil and that there is a brokenness that now exists. And to reset this brokenness, they know themselves that they can't get it right. But there was a thread of a Messiah who would one day come and deliver us from our plight, from our opposition, from our oppression. We are awaiting this Messiah, this Christ. And so Paul is saying here that this Christ has come. This is the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for. He is a leader who would overthrow their oppression and bring justice. This is a leader, friends, who would bring shalom to the world that the Jews and the Israelites are waiting for. This is the one they longed for. When I think through our worldly leaders, I can only imagine the longing for a good leader around AD 30. You're a people group, you're being oppressed, you're experiencing religious oppression, you are experiencing political opposition, you feel grinded out by the taxes that are put on you. In some places, they were taxing up to 80% of their income. You'd long for a leader who would be able to put the people first. Look to our own landscape today. We long for a great leader, don't we? I think old Greta longs for a better leader. What we got here in the scriptures is a leader that is the Christ, someone who'd bring hope for our hopeless world, someone who'd help the poor and the needy. And so we go to Luke's gospel, and what Luke shows in this gospel, which we'll read in just a moment, that he says this Jesus, this Christ, isn't just the fulfillment of the Jewish story, but in fact, he's the fulfillment of the Bible, the biblical story, in which case Jesus is the fulfillment of the humanity story, a need, a longing for a savior. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 24, 17. It's just to the right of the midway of your Bible, probably three quarters in. Luke 24, 17. Jesus has a conversation with two guys on the road to Emmaus, and this is what he said to them. He said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Jesus knew. "And what things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, in word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that he had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he," that is Jesus, "said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the prophets that there would be a Messiah. When you ask how central does Jesus think that Jesus is to the Bible, he says, "You can find me on every single book. There I am." The whole biblical story is pointing, is crescendoing with Jesus being the Christ. He is the center to the gospel story. Jesus is the gospel story, the good news of who he is and what he has done. John Stott said, "The gospel is not preached if Christ is not preached." Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah. He is the leader the Jews long for. He is the one who would bring deliverance from oppression for his people and for the whole world. Well, if that's who he is, what did he do? Central message, what did he do? Four things that Paul pulls out here from the text. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, here's the first thing he did. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now, historically speaking, there is a Jesus of Nazareth who died, was crucified. That is an indisputable scholastic fact. There are not many in the academic world that really push against that being a myth. That is a true fact, and he died. Now, what's the big deal? Because people all eventually die. So what is significant about this man dying? Well, he died for a reason, didn't he? It says he died for our sins. Now, what is up with that? We've heard this probably a lot before. Someone asked the apologist, Rabbi Zacharias, how does he convince his non-believing brother that sin is real? And Ravi said to him, steal his wallet. Steal his wallet. Throughout humanity, we may have a capacity for good, but we also have a capacity for evil, don't we? In fact, when you think about what sin is the word the Bible uses to describe when we've fallen short of the holy standard of God. In an archery sense, we haven't just missed the bullseye, we've shot the instructor. Another question was asked to Ravi about the reality of sin, whether people actually believe that sin exists today. And he asked them this question, do you lock your door at night? To which the person said, yes, of course. He said, why do you lock your door at night? Is it not because you are fearful that perhaps you'll be broken into? Are there not bad people you are trying to keep out? See, every person, whether you're here today as a Christian or not, you've got an understanding for that something in the world has gone wrong. Something is broken. This is what the Bible calls sin. It has disrupted the relationship with God. It has interrupted the relationship with one another. And it has disrupted the relationship with our own self. Sin isn't everything. It's corrupted it all. And the problem with our sin is that we can't atone for our sin. We try to atone for our sin, but it just doesn't work. Many of us try and make up for our sins in our life without probably even knowing it. We try and prove ourselves through our job and career that we matter. There are certain people trying to make up for the sins of when they were younger. Some of us feel so ashamed inside. We try and cover up on the outside, atoning for our sins, making amends. The good news of the gospel comes and tells us, hey friends, there's actually a better story here. There is a better story than the one the world is telling you, and there's a better story than the one voice inside is telling you, and this is the Jesus story. Because in the Jesus story, we have a Messiah who doesn't just come to live the life that we could never live, he also comes to die the death we should have died. So he dies in our place for our sin. He is our substitute. He is our substitute. That guilt and shame that we feel because of our sin, Christ says, that is put away. That has been dealt with. On the cross, it has been dealt with. The person who continues to live in the guilt and shame doesn't have in their eyes the glorious cross, the horror of the cross, the way their sin was left on that cross. Jesus has dealt with it. He has put it away. So no longer do we want to kind of ignore our sin through irreligion, and no longer do we want to try and cover it up through moralism. We actually get to come to Christ and freely confess that our sin is something that was real and that Christ has forgiven it. He has wiped it clean. I remember being part of a church service. And in this particular church service, there was a couple and there had been marital infidelity and they were trying to follow Jesus together and repent. And as I was watching them worship, I was like, how does that person come and worship God on a day like this after what they've done? And it only makes sense in light of the gospel, doesn't it? That her sins have been put away, that she has been forgiven, that they are not counted against her name, that as Christ looks down from heaven, he sees the spotless righteousness of Christ upon them. They are free to worship God. Isn't that a beautiful story? Isn't that the story the world needs to hear, that Jesus came to die for our sins? As I looked across and saw that person worshiping and the beauty and the grace of Christ, I was just reminded that I am in the same boat, for it's only by grace that I can worship God today. So Christ died for our sins. Knowing that Jesus died for sinners, show me how bad I really am. But knowing that Jesus died for sinners shows me how loved I really am. Second thing, he was buried. So it wasn't a false death, was it? It was actually a real death. Jesus really did die. He wasn't kind of in a coma for a little bit. He didn't take a nap on the cross and sleep in the tomb, as some scholars have suggested, then went for a hike on the road to Emmaus after being stabbed in the side and having nails driven through his ankles and hands. Now, Paul said that he really died and he was really buried, and this is all according to the scriptures. So you've got this truth of the gospel about Jesus Christ, but it's kind of supported by two fundamental pillars. You can think of them as legs. This is the gospel body, and there's two legs. One of the legs here is scripture. So if there was no scripture that said there was a Messiah coming, that Jesus who was he said, that Jesus is who he said he was, then we probably have no reason to trust this person saying, by the way, I'm the Son of God here to redeem you from your sins. But there is scripture that pointed to Jesus. Take Isaiah 53:5-6. It says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, have turned each one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Book after book, verse after verse, pointing to this Messiah that would come one day. So the gospel body kind of stands on one leg of the scriptures, and the second thing it stands on is the reality of history. This is good for us in the 21st century when there are certain people on certain radio shows that want to make fun of the Christian story, and they apologize about it later, thank the Lord. That people who believe in this stuff is like fairy tales and they're idiots. We have history on our side pointing to the evidence that whatever you want to make of the evidence, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And so look what Paul says there. He says that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, so brother Peter we met earlier in our series, who confesses that Christ is the Lord, then to the 12, that is the 12 disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So here's the thing about the Christian message. The gospel message is not just good news, it is true news. If you are here today and you are a Christian, you need to know that you are not a Christian because you feel like believing in something and therefore it is true. If you are a Christian here today, you believe in something that is historically true, whether you believe in it or not. Same can be said if you're here and you're not following Jesus yet. Your belief in Jesus doesn't determine whether Jesus is real or not. He is real or not. It's up to you if you want to respond to that reality. So Paul says you can go speak to these people. This is the beautiful thing about the Christian story. It is not a story that kind of hides away, was delivered to one person, then kind of mass produced to everybody. No, no. The gospel story invites you to come test it. Come see. Come verify the evidence that is there. It's amazing because Paul says, hey, there are these few people, you can go speak to them. In fact, there's 500. Most of them are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. Some have died. Some people have suggested it's a mass hallucination. Some people said suggested that someone was impersonating Jesus, which is pretty awkward once you realize that his family bow down and worship him afterwards. I think family would know if someone was impersonating their brother. Gee, the same beard and everything, what's going on? You know, so you've got this reality that is true, it is historical, it is verifiable. The gospel, friends, it stands on the legs of scripture and it stands on the leg of history. Friends, we believe in news that is not only good, but it is true. It is true. And this truth swept up people who were once afraid. They carried this message from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. So that by the power of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, 2019 in Australia, here in Upper Coomera, we would be sharing the same message today. Isn't that remarkable? This is our message. This is the truth of the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, who died for our sins, who rose again. The tomb is empty. The grave is defeated. There's a new king in town. And we've got news to celebrate. We've got news to rejoice in. So what might this good news, this message, mean for us? Well, look with me at firstly what it kind of meant for Paul, verse 9. He says, verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, that is Jesus. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So what's Paul's big idea? Paul has a new identity now. Paul was the brother who is killing people who follow Jesus, and now he is presenting Jesus as the Messiah. With the same intensity that he persecuted the church, he now proclaims the church. He now proclaims Jesus. He proclaims the good news. He works hard, doesn't he? Did you notice that? He says he works harder than them all. So in the Christian life, we must understand the gospel is opposed to earning. It is not opposed to effort. Gospel is opposed to earning. It is not opposed to effort. There is a grace-driven effort that exists in the life of a Christian, a spirit-empowered movement towards working hard that people would come to know and believe the good news of the gospel. That is the work of the Lord that Paul is talking about, his evangelistic call. Because at the end of the day, Paul has news that brings life or death to people, does it not? The gospel can bring the dead to life. Open the ears. Open the eyes. Bring people out of darkness into light. Find those who are lost. So Paul is central on this message. He's going after it. And then he finishes this chapter after speaking about the resurrection of the dead, showing that because Christ has been raised, so will you be raised, which is our truth here if you're in Christ, just as Christ was raised. That's why he's telling you about the gospel. He's reminding you about the gospel, that he really died, really buried, was really raised to life. And then his implication in verse 58 is this: therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I wonder, do we have jobs where you just wonder, is your labor in vain? Like you work and you pour out and you look back in your week, maybe look back in your year and go, my gosh, I feel like I got nowhere. Your labor sometimes is in vain in this world. But Paul says, as you labor for the work of the gospel, it will not be in vain. Why will it not be in vain? Because you are partners with a God who has secured victory over death. You are united to Christ. You will share in the fruits of his work, which means one day as you remain faithful to him, you will get a new resurrected body. You will be with him in glory for eternity. He is preparing for you a house. He is giving you an inheritance. Because that is secure, now go and live for him. Go and live for him. Ring out your life for the gospel. What do you have to lose? We have nothing to lose. We have everything to gain for following Christ. When you truly get the message of the gospel, you will not say to Jesus, there are some certain areas here that I'm prepared to give to you and the rest of it is mine. You say to Jesus, I can't believe you even saved me. Whatever I have is yours. My money, it is yours. My emotions, they are yours. My relationships, yours. My work ethic, they are yours. I want to work hard so people know the good news of the gospel. I wonder, I think when Paul thinks through evangelism, his starting point is the glory of God and the beauty of the gospel. His starting point is not, ah, man, I should share this thing or else. Paul comes under the grace of the gospel and he works hard. And how does he work hard? He works hard because the grace of God is at work in him. I'm just amazed that the gospel just keeps soaking into so many areas of Paul's life. And I'm just so amazed that the gospel just wants to breathe life into so many areas of mine. We have a central message here at Liberty, and it is the good news of the gospel. It is the Jesus story. Paul invites the Corinthians to remember this message. Paul invites the Corinthians to respond to this message, to live a life in honor of God. John Dixon says, Christianity is not about morality in pursuit of divine reward, but about gratitude in response to God's grace. Man, this is the grace we want to receive, isn't it? This is the news we want to permeate our hearts and our lives. You know, at Liberty, I'm pretty confident we would all affirm that we want to be gospel people. I think that. And I would think if we had a pop quiz and we said, like, I said, what is the gospel? I think most of us would give a pretty firm answer, a pretty good answer, by the grace of God. But I just wonder, in my own life, and then maybe in your life, whether sometimes the news of the gospel maybe doesn't seem as good as it should be. Like the way you live your week, this past week. If you're asking the question, was my life live in the light of the good news of the gospel? Maybe you just aren't sure if that's true. Maybe you look at the way you've responded in situations recently. And you've just gone, oh, I'm just not sure if I live in light of this gospel. Maybe the way you handle relationships. Maybe the way you respond to suffering. Maybe some of the pursuits and the things that have captured your attention, your mind, and your emotion, and you're just wondering, oh man, I know the gospel is good news. Maybe my heart just isn't catching up with my head. American writer Mark Twain, he once said, "He who carries a cat by the tail learns something he can learn in no other way." Sorry if you're a cat lover. Now imagine Mark Twain, he could tell you about what it is to carry a cat by the tail. He's a writer, he could tell you, he could describe it to you, give you clarity, he could even use poetic words and eloquence, and you'd have this incredible experience. When you grab it by the tail, it's gonna scratch you a little bit, it's gonna whisk around, and then you're gonna be tempted to hold, let go, but you gotta hold on, right? You gotta experience this thing. Now you could read all that. But then Mark Twain could come up to you and pass you the cat and said, "Do you want to know what it's like to carry a cat by the tail?" And you would have a kind of know-how, you would have a kind of experience of what it means to hold a cat by the tail that you could never have grasped simply through knowledge. For Paul, the truth of the gospel is not there to sit on a shelf. Oh, friends, it is there to invade your life. It is there to greet you every morning. It is there to be present through every struggle. The good news of the gospel wants to be with you when you rejoice and when you suffer. It wants to finish your day thinking about the beauty of Christ, everything that he has done. When people come to our church, they would ask, "What is your church about?" Well, I just wonder, what is your church about? My hope is that our knee-jerk reaction would be, "Oh, mate, our church is about good news. Can I tell you about it? Would you like to hear some good news today?" You flick on channel 9, channel 10, it's not good news. ABC, not much better. But we can tell you some good news. Some say, "Hey, what's this Christianity about? I've been hearing about it lately. What's this Christianity thing about?" And you say, "Hey, well, I'm not sure what you know, but the thing we want to start on is actually Christianity is about good news. I want you to know it's not about good advice, it's about good news. It's actually not about how we even receive the good news, it's about good news." Can't tell you what the good news is. See, the origins of the word gospel, the euangelion, it was a war term that was used when two armies would fight, and the victorious army that defeated the other army would send an evangelist who would run back to their hometown, and they would declare the good news. The battle has been won. The king is victorious. We are free from our oppressors. Rejoice. So if you're part of the Israelite Jewish story, that was you. You had the evangelist come and tell you. But the evangelist also goes into the neighboring, the enemy territory. And guess what he does? Guess what she does? Says the same news. There has been a battle. The previous tyrant that you were under has been defeated by our king. And you have nothing to fear in this king because he's a good king. He gives good gifts. In fact, if you lay down your rebellion against him, he will pardon your sins. He will forgive you. In fact, he's going to give you inheritance. He's going to give you land. And in fact, he's going to adopt you into his family. Do you want to be part of this new kingdom? Sometimes the gospel is received, sometimes the gospel is rejected. Friends, our message is not there to change people's hearts. It is to announce the truth that there is a new king in town. We are announcers of the good news. This is what the gospel is. This is the gospel that Paul wanted to deliver as first importance. It's the gospel that he wanted to soak through our bones. This is a story that is better than the one we tell ourselves, isn't it? This is a story that is better than the one the West tells. This story has to speak and has to lean into our lives. As we draw to a close, I was thinking through how to ground this application. We think through the story of the gospel and how it applies. Every sermon we preach, is our goal is to apply the gospel. So just think through any sermon we preach, that's our goal. But I was thinking through one of the common narratives, one of the common stories that we tell, and how the gospel actually starts to help me tell a better story. So let me just think of an example of my own life. So each of us have narratives that we kind of live out, messages we've received and stories. We've covered that. So one of the narratives that is common in my own life when I wake up is this. The narrative that goes through my mind is, you better do your part today, Darren. People depend on you. You better come through with the goods. And there's a narrative underneath that for me when I think about it. But if I'm actually honest, there's a narrative that says, play your part, people depend on you. And underneath that is, because if you don't, they may not keep you around. You may not be good enough for them. And when that's the start of my narrative, the start of that internal flesh, start of my day, can I just invite you into a non-gospel oriented day in my life? It is really exhausting. It is really taxing. Some days where I go, all right, fulfill the responsibilities. Sometimes there's some seasons where I don't do well. I can't reach that narrative. Fail the narrative. And in that, there's this gospel that comes to greet me every morning. Good news for the Christian. That you don't have to wake up and say, you better do your part today, Darren. I get to wake up and I get to turn my eyes to Christ and I get to bring my tired, exhausted self to Him, who's so overwhelmed what the day might bring, so burdened by the weight of just trying to live faithfully as a husband, as a father, as a pastor. And in this good news, this gospel reminds me that Jesus loves me as I am, that He knows my sins, He knows my failings, He knows that I'm fallen short. He went to the cross to atone for them anyway. And that He's put His Spirit inside me to empower me to live faithfully for Him. And then I don't have to live for the approval, the acceptance of others, but I'm freed up to love and serve others. So Jesus sits beside me, He says, are you ready for the day? Let's go love God and love neighbor. Frame my day in light of the gospel. This gospel is good news. I need it daily. I hope you do as well. If you're not following Jesus here, can I just invite you that would you consider coming to follow Him? He's a great King. If you're not following Jesus here today, my question for you is, how is your life working out for you? Like the way you're living, the passions you're giving yourself over to, is it really what you want? Are you doing a great job of being Lord over your life? And if you're a Christian here, maybe there's just a kind of a calibration that the Lord wants to bring this afternoon. Just to ask you, hey, have you got your hands on the steering wheel a little bit too much? Do you want to let them go a little bit and let Jesus take the wheel? That he would steer, He would control, He'd be Lord again. His resume is way better than yours. He's been doing this for thousands of years. We're invited into this better story. I want us to stand for a moment in response to this. Think through how amazing He is. It'd be a shame to finish a story or a sermon on who Jesus is without thinking and meditating on Him. So I want to read some truths from Scripture, and then we're going to gather around the Lord's table. And as I read these truths, I want you to think about Jesus, who He is, how wonderful He is. I want you to think about where you stand in response to Him today. I want you to find delight and joy in Him. Jesus is sufficient for creation, salvation, sanctification, glorification. So pure is He that no blemish, stain, spot of sin, defilement, corruption, error, or imperfection is found in Him. Darkness hides from Him and light comes through Him. So complete is He that no other God besides Him. He is the begotten Son, the heir of all things, the creator of all, sustainer of all, and ruler of all. In him, the fullness of deity is pleased to dwell. All things were made by him, through him, and for him. He upholds all things by the words of his power. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the exact picture of God and the only mediator between God and man. He is the sun that enlightens, the physician that heals, the friend that comforts, the pearl that enriches, the ark that supports. He is better than angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than David. He is better than all the prophets. He is better than you, and he is better than me. He is greater than Satan, and he is stronger than death. He has no beginning and he has no end. He's the spotless Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Rock of Salvation, the Eternal Spirit and the Living Word. He is our peace. He is our hope. He is our life. He is the Chosen One. He is the Chief Shepherd. He is the Lord of Hosts. He is the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is our Sabbath rest. He is our righteousness. He is the man of sorrows, the wonderful counselor, the almighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He is divine. He is the bread of life. He is the door. He is the living water. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life, and he is Lord. And he is the bringer of good news. And he's gifted us this good news to minister to our hearts and to be our message. Let's pray.